Amen. So we are in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we've been looking at Stephen's defense of the accusations which have been brought against him. I remember he was in debate with a group of men, and basically they lost the debate and they didn't like it. And so instead of sort of like saying, man, you pose a really good argument, let me go and see if these things are so, they basically jumped him and brought him before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And they accused him of four accusations: blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the holy place, and blasphemy against the law. And so we've considered how Stephen begins his defense, his apologia, against the charges which were brought before him. But the main charge, as I said last week, was that in Acts chapter 6, verse 14, they said, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So the temple and the customs of Moses is really the forefront of their minds. That's the actual charges, even though they've alluded to these blasphemies against Moses, against God, against the holy place, against the law. And so in looking at this, we considered how in Stephen's approach, when he was accused of these things, he didn't sort of like say, "What, you accuse me of these things?" and start, you know, being aggressive. He was very polite. He was very respectful. And what he did was he set the scenario, he set the scene so that he would open, he would get their ear. He would actually find rooms of agreement, places of agreement where they agreed on things. And what he did was, we saw last week, the first accusation, the first blasphemy was against Moses. But obviously for Stephen, the most important ones was they said he blasphemed against God. And so he starts with God. Well, look, okay, you said I blasphemed against God. Let's start there and let me prove to you that I'm not a blasphemer against God. And he takes it all the way back to Abraham. And he clearly shows them that he is not a blasphemer, but he believes in the God of the fathers. And he calls Abraham the God of glory, which is only used in, well, remember, there was no New Testament at this time, so it was only used once in the scriptures, in Psalm 29. And he takes them back to Abraham, because Abraham is the father of the faith. And so by bringing it back to Abraham, he's highlighting that he believes in the covenant which God established with Abraham and God continues to establish with Israel. And while he's doing all these things, and he's establishing all these things, he's actually still pointing out to them that, look, you're holding Abraham and you're going to hold Moses up in such high esteem and everything, but they weren't sinless. They weren't without fault. They had their faults. And so he's highlighting those things. And he points out that Abraham responded to God before there was a covenant, when he was in Mesopotamia. Abraham responded to God before there was circumcision, before there was the law, before there was a temple. Abraham responded to God, and he responded to God by faith. God didn't have to approach Abraham. He didn't have to go looking for Abraham. But by his grace, by his unmerited favor, he reached out to Abraham, and Abraham responded. And so Stephen is basically telling them that God basically started off with a plan, an eternal plan, which has been unfolding. It's been unfolding. And as Stephen stood before these men, the plan of God was still unfolding. I mean, elements and aspects of it had been fulfilled, obviously, in Jesus Christ, but it was still unfolding. And so it was unfolding. And basically, in a roundabout way, he was trying to say to them, you need to see how this plan of God is unfolding and get with the program, really. And within all this, he showed them how the patriarchs, again, who they held in high esteem, they had a sad history of consistently resisting the plans of God, resisting against God and not being faithful to him. And with this, Stephen drew specific attention and he used the example of Joseph and how Joseph's brothers, you know, treated him. And even though they treated him really, really bad and they sold him into slavery, we saw last week how the rejected one became the saving one. And so Stephen's going to continue his defense, his apologia. And as I said before, chapter 7 is so huge, you just, you've got to take it in bite sizes. Well, I'm trying to. Actually, when I was studying this, I suppose there's two ways you can approach chapter 7. You can try and do every point and try and hit every point which Stephen says, or you can do a bit of an overview. Well, there's probably three ways. Or you could do a mix and match of the two. I think I've done a mix and match of the two. It's just started to study things, and as I studied things, like, oh yeah, and that happened, and this happened, and da 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 da. And so it was just, the study was getting longer and longer and longer. I was like, oh my goodness, I'm going to kill the people. So I've had to try and shrink everything down. So please bear with me. Anywho, Acts chapter 7, from verse 17, it says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you, Moses, to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected in their hearts and turned back to Egypt.'" So quite easy to follow out. You get the picture of what's going on. And as I said, Stephen addresses the accusations of his blasphemy against Moses and the law. And he gives this apologia, this defense. And he bases it charting the life of Moses in Moses' three distinct 40-year periods of his life. From his birth and life in Pharaoh's house to his exile in Midian and the return, then to the wilderness period. And so verse 17 says, but when the time of the promise drew near, see, it was a promise of God. When the time of the promise drew near, which God has sworn to Abraham, God is faithful, amen? He had sworn this to Abraham. He said your people's going to be in another land for 400 years, but that's not the end of the story. He had sworn it to Abraham. And so Abraham is dead. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarch, they're all dead. But even though they were dead, the promises of God were still unfolding. And it says, and the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So we all know the story. The Hebrews, they multiplied just as God said they would. Until another king, verse 18, arose who did not know Joseph. That's kind of like a common saying, isn't it? Another Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So, yeah, this Pharaoh arises. He's not interested in what Joseph had done for the nation in the past. He wasn't concerned. All he was concerned about was the here and now and potentially what the Hebrews could do, which was they were more in number than the Egyptians. And so, you know, if it got into their head, they could overthrow the Egyptians. And so he was scared. And I suppose there's a lesson in that about he forgot about what Joseph did in the past. Sometimes we can't just rest on what we did in the past. Back in the day, yes, I did this for the Lord and I'm so cool. Well, that was back in the day. What are you doing for the Lord now? You see? We've always got to be ready in season, haven't we? We've got to be willing just to be used by the Lord in the here and now. And so there rose another Pharaoh, another king who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And so there was that decree what went out. It's like, Hebrews, your babies, I want them basically dead. Just put them in a situation where they're not going to be cared for and everything, exposed. I didn't really actually study that word, but you get the picture. And so he just didn't want the Hebrew boys in particular to grow up and to continue to populate the country more than the Egyptians. And so he ordered the killing of the Hebrew babies. And when we think about this, basically we come through the New Testament and we see that a very, very similar thing happened when Jesus was born, didn't it? When Herod did the same thing, the killing of babies. And so it says, it was at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And I like that because Moses was well-pleasing to God, just as God the Father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so, you know, I'm just saying these things because as we look at the Old Testament, it's like mirrors. There's like types and there's shadows, there's patterns. And we've got to look for these little patterns. But what I do, because they really encourage me. I love it. That's just my slant. And so he says, this is Moses is well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, so he's brought up in, you know, his mother's taking care of him for 3 months. But now it gets to the point where she can't care for him anymore without it being noticed. If I hold on to Moses anymore, they're going to know I have a baby. And they're not only going to kill the baby, they're going to kill her too. And so what does she do? She sets him out. And we all know the story about Moses in the basket, and I think the old film with Charlton Heston, not sure they quite got that right, but anywho, she set him out, and it says Pharaoh's daughter found him and took him away and brought him up as her own son. You see how the plan of God is just unfolding here. And so Moses, who should have basically been killed, who should have died, he was protected. He was protected in Egypt. And so again, we see another parallel with Moses and with Jesus, because when Herod sent out the decree to kill the babies, what did Mary and Joseph and Mary do? They fled to Egypt and they were protected in Egypt until that Herod had died, and then they came back. And so again, we see parallels going on here. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. So, just a thought. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so, you know, the Egyptians were not fearers of God, were they? They had so many different gods, which they... And so that potentially could have had an influence on Moses. And this could have an influence on Moses. And just think about it. Could a similar thing have happened in the time where Stephen was speaking to the council? Would they have accepted someone who was raised in the same environment as Moses? I don't think they would have. They'd have thought, Egyptian what? Raised in an Egyptian household? I'm not having it. They wouldn't do it. And so you can see, it's like Stephen's pointing out, you know, Moses wasn't raised a good old Hebrew boy. He was raised as an Egyptian in the house of Pharaoh, learning all their wisdom and all their ways. Something which you would not accept right now. But in God's plan, it was fine. In God's plan, it was cool, because God knew what he was doing. And so Moses grew and was mighty in words and deeds. And again, Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus grew and he was mighty in words and in stature. Now, when he was 40 years old, and I just thought I'd just point out that 40 is a very significant number in the scriptures, because it's always a number of trial, of testing. 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus tested for 40 days by Satan and so on and etc. So 40, you know, has significance in the scriptures. When he was 40, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So it came into his heart. Now, did Moses just one day think, oh, I believe God placed that in there, personally. You know, I believe God is the one who does the stirring in one's heart. And he did the stirring within Moses' hearts. And that's what Philippians tells us, doesn't it? That God works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So I believe that as Moses was trotting about in one of those pyramids, as you do, rolling in Egypt, it's like God was stirring in his heart that, you know, you're not really one of these Egyptians, don't you? And you know that's your brethren over there. And he's like, and he's stirring it. And it's like, look how they're being oppressed. You know, I've really got a plan for you to help them out. And so it came into his heart to go and visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. So think about it. This Moses, I mean, Stephen's before the council, and he's telling them about Moses, remind them about Moses. This Moses, who they held in such high esteem, he killed an Egyptian. He was actually a murderer. And God, when he did this, God didn't ask him, say, he didn't stir it in his heart and say, go and kill that Egyptian, did he? God didn't do that. But Moses was trying to do God's work in his own strength and in the flesh. See, it's a reminder of Abraham. God says you're going to have a son. He didn't tell him to go and sleep with Hagar, did he? You see, we try to do God's work in our own strength, in our own ability, and we move ahead of God. And God's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't actually tell you to do that in that way. I've called you to do something, but I want you to do it my way, not your way. And so Moses basically messed up and he became a murderer. And this is just a lesson for us all, because it says, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them. So the next day, Moses tried to move from a position of being a murderer to being a peacemaker. How'd you make that transition, Moses? It's like, oh, it's just okay that you murdered someone yesterday, is it? It wasn't okay. And see, this is why it is so important that we as Christians have a good witness before people. You see, because we can't be living like the devil one day and want to tell them about Jesus on the next. Whether we like it or not, people are watching us as Christians. They're watching your life. They're watching your life, and as soon as you do something which they think is contrary to the scriptures or to what they think Christianity is they say things like, but I thought you said you was a Christian. Aren't you meant to be a Christian? Has anybody heard that? And I suppose there's a number of ways we can respond to that. You could say, oh, my goodness, these people just haven't got a clue, you know. Or you can sort of like say, happy day, an opportunity for me just to tell you what Christianity really is and what it isn't. And your thought processes are quite wrong. And so it's an opportunity for us to share the gospel in those senses. So Moses tried to bring peace to his brethren, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. So as Moses tried to intervene into the situation, one of them pushed him away with contempt, in contempt, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And as I was just studying this, I thought, you know what, this is one of the big questions which Stephen basically introduces into his Apologia and which he touches upon. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? What determines who has the right to be a ruler and a judge over us? That's a big question, isn't it? Because I would dare to say that most people, near enough everyone, thinks that they are fully autonomous, they make their own decisions, their own choices and everything, and they live their lives exactly how they want to live their lives. They are, you know, they are over their own destiny. And so who has the right to now tell an individual what is right, what is wrong, and what they should be doing? Who has the right to do that? Because, I mean, to a certain extent, it's true if people think that they can determine their own destinies. But is it really true? Because we can determine our own destiny to a point. Because, for example, not the greatest example, if I drive my car 100 miles an hour on the motorway, I've broken a law. Now I'm not determining my own destiny. I have to go before a court, and they're going to start now determining my destiny. So there's rules, isn't there? There's rules which we have to abide by, which determines, you know, how our destiny and how we are structured. I'm not sure if I'm explaining this right, but so there's natural rules which determine these, you know, how we live our lives and how we move forward. But there's also spiritual rules, isn't there? So who gives anyone the right to have a spiritual rule over your life? Question. You see? And the spiritual rules, God sets the spiritual rules, doesn't he? He sets the spiritual rules, and he's the one who determines how the spiritual rules are applied. You may not want to believe in the spiritual rules, but they are there. And God says, you know what? I'm going to back it up, and I'm going to show you that I can set these spiritual rules because I'm going to intervene into humanity. I'm going to show you. And basically, he gives us the law. He says, if anybody can live by the law, and if anybody can live righteously in thought, word, and deed before me, you're going to be cool. You can come straight into heaven. Everything's all right. But none of us can. And only one person has ever lived by the rules. And in God's goodness, we can only thank him that he has set the rules, the spiritual rules, and he gives us an opportunity to partake of what he has given us. We can only thank him that he's decided to set the rules and he's decided to be a righteous ruler and a righteous judge. We have an example here of a treacherous ruler who just wants to kill babies. But God's like, no, I'm going to set the rules, which is going to be open for everyone, whosoever will. And so Moses, who was God's instrument at this time and was in God's plan and his purpose, you know, but Moses did something premature, didn't he? He did, you know, his timing was off. His actions were off. And so he tried to intervene in the natural, in the flesh, by his own hand. And one of them said to him, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? So they pushed him away. And Moses was basically rejected by his brethren. I reject what you have. If that's the example you're giving to me, I reject it. I don't want it, Moses. Thank you, but no thank you. And as Stephen is saying these things, in my mind, I'm thinking that he's hoping that the council, the Jews, are getting what he's saying, the parallel. Because the Jews did not want Jesus to be a ruler and a judge over them. And so what they did the same thing. They pushed Jesus away and they crucified our Lord. And so at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian. So the guilt of his crime and the rejection that he felt made him flee from Egypt to now a land called Midian. And in the land of Midian, he was accepted by Gentiles and he married a Gentile bride. See the picture? So just like Joseph, you know, who ended up in a Gentile land, the land of Egypt, and married a Gentile bride, Moses does a similar thing. And Moses had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, and so Stephen's just used his whole 40-year thing, and now he's going to bring us into the next 40-year portion of his life. We see how God's grace was evident again. His unmerited favor turned up once again. And it says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And so, now, in that part of the world, I don't think bushfires are that uncommon, to be perfectly honest. They're not that uncommon, but what caught Moses' attention was that the bush was not being consumed. You know, it was not being consumed by the fire. And so God put a situation which caught Moses' attention. Now, I would dare to say that God always places little things like dreams and body, which wants to capture our attention. And it says, when Moses saw it, he marveled. Now, I don't know what it was like. Maybe, did Moses have a beard? I don't know. Did Moses do his beard? Like, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. And the voice of the Lord came to him. And I love that. I love it because it says, the voice of the Lord came in response to Moses first drawing near to observe what was going on. So I say, I believe God places things in our lives every day just to try and capture our attention. Maybe just to say a small little thing to your heart to encourage you. And sometimes we're just not looking for it. We just don't see it. We just don't see it. But if you draw near to observe, maybe you'll hear the voice of the Lord. Maybe you'll hear the voice of the Lord telling you what he wants to do. He wants for you in that moment, in that day. And it says, as he did this, the voice of the Lord. Remember I said last week, the voice of the Lord, Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord was present, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And I don't know if there's another response he could have had. He's seen this burning bush, which is just not, it's burning, but it's not being consumed. And as he draws near and he's kind of like rubbing his beard, that long gray beard he kind of like might have had, or he's scratching his head thinking, why is that not being consumed? He hears a voice. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I don't know if God sounds like that, but. And Moses trembled and he dared not look. I would have done the same thing. I would have probably run. I would have probably run. But we see how the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is here to reignite, reinstitute this covenant with Moses. Moses, I've made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now I'm here to just continue that covenant with you. I want what I said to them to continue to unfold. And then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, this may not necessarily mean much to us, but the Jews, they only regarded Israel as the holy land and as holy ground. But Moses was where? In the land of? That's not Israel. But God says, take off those sandals off your feet because where you stand is holy ground. And so, we should really ask the question. And the question is, basically, trying to simplify it, wherever God is, that is holy ground. Amen. Wherever the presence of the Lord is holy ground. They're trying to make the natural physical land of Israel saying, this is holy land. But no, it's where the presence of God is. And, you know, just taking this just a little bit further, wherever God is holy ground, and when we become believers in Christ Jesus, he now lives within us. And so we partake of his holiness. We are holy because he is holy. And so wherever we step, wherever we go is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, he wants his kingdom. It's established in our hearts, amen? And he wants it, thy kingdom come. It's directional. It's his kingdom's up in heaven, right? He wants it to come into our lives, into our worlds, so that we can influence others around us. You see? Holy ground. Scriptures even tells us that we're a holy nation, amen? And so, I don't know if they would have got it, but Stephen is making point after point after point to these, the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, to the council, to the crowd which are before him, accusing him of blasphemy. And he's just making points saying, you're thinking about things in one way and you're elevating things, making it something which it just isn't. If you really think about it, it isn't what you think it is. And then he quotes exactly what God said. And God said, I have surely seen. I love that. Because God is speaking, I have surely seen. So Stephen is telling them, you know what? You're accusing me of being a blasphemer. I've told you about Abraham. I'm sharing with you how God revealed himself to Moses. And when the God I believe in revealed himself to Moses, he said, I have surely seen. And so I believe in the omnipresent God who sees all things. He says, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And he goes on, I have heard. So Stephen believes in the omniscient God who hears and knows all things. I've heard their groaning and have come down. I have come down to deliver them. Who's come down to deliver them? I have come down to deliver them. And so he believes in the omnipotent God, who is the all-powerful God, who is able to intervene in the affairs of humanity. And God says, I will specifically come down to deliver. And now, I will send you, Moses, to Egypt. See, God is all-powerful. God could have just said, you know what, Moses, take off your sandals and everything, hold tight. I'm just going to do everything and just watch me now. But he didn't. Because he wants to work with us, doesn't he? He wants to work with us. And so he says, all right, Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt. That place where they rejected you, they didn't have any time for you. Do you know what? I'm going to send you back there. Moses was going to be God's agent. 00. No, he wasn't licensed. Well, I suppose we could make a little analogy out there. Licensed to do something. I don't know. It's licensed to do something. Licensed to thrill. And so what you have to think in your mind, I mean, you know, there's an argument that Moses, you know, it says that he's not a man of good speech or so, eloquent speech. I don't know if he's had a stutter or a stammer or whatever it was. I don't know. But you have this guy who ran away from Egypt because he was scared. He was a murderer. He was running scared. He didn't want to face the consequences. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. I don't know what the consequences could have been from there. But God looks at him and says, you're my man. He says, you're my guy. You see, and we can be here today and think, you know what? The Lord couldn't use me to do anything because I've done so many bad things. You know, my life is a madness. It's like I failed the Lord in so many ways. You see, we've all got, I call it BC. We've all got a before Christ. We've all got a before Christ where we done things or we said things which we're ashamed of and we wish we'd never done, wish we never said. Some of us are maybe still battling with things which we're still saying and we're still doing. But God is gracious and he is loving. And he says, do you know what? If you're willing to work with me, I got you. I can work with you. If you're willing to repent of those sins and be open and honest before me, I can use you. I want to use you. You see, the God in whom we serve, he's good at taking broken things and restoring them. You know, he's good at taking cracked jars and pots and everything and say, oh, you know what? I can put that back together again. And actually, it's going to be better when I put it back together again. See, we don't always think that because we have an enemy of our soul who says, you're rubbish, you're no good. Look what you just did. Or look what you've done back in the day. We get flashbacks. Anybody get flashbacks? Yeah, yeah. You get those flashbacks. Oh, man, you just feel so embarrassed. And you're like, oh, man, did I really do that? Did I really do that? Did I really say that? Lord, how did I ever get into that place? How did I get down that dark hole? We all get there, don't we? And he keeps, nah, you're no good. But you're like, but wait there. Moses was a murderer. You used him. Paul. You used him. You used these guys, Lord. You know, David, who was an adulterer, used him. And so God is able to use us. That's just my point. He is able. And whatever we've done, you know, we're ashamed of, you know, God gives us peace. He's able to give us that good conscience towards him. Do you know what I mean? He's not an enemy of our soul. And so Stephen reminds the council, you know, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a judge. Oh, the jokes of it. By the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And so again, the rejected one becomes the saving one. And he was brought them out. Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And now Stephen's going to start speaking about the third period of 40 years. And again, within the imagery, we have these parallels of Moses taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, just as Jesus takes us out of Egypt, the kingdom of darkness, and translates us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his love. And so God used Moses to do this. After he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And we've considered many a times as we went through the Gospel of John that the signs and the wonders wasn't like, oh, Moses is just so cool because he does signs and wonders. The signs and wonders authenticated that he was God's man, that God had sent him. And Jesus said a lovely thing in John's Gospel. He says, but I have a greater witness than John's, than Moses, than Elijah, than just name. I have a greater witness than those which the Father has given me to finish. The very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. See, the signs and everything authenticates that these people are of God, that these men are of God. So Stephen, in his apology, is declaring to them, you say I've blasphemed against Moses, but this is that Moses whom you revere, you hold in high esteem, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. I can almost hear him saying, don't you remember that Moses said this? Have you forgotten Moses said this? Moses prophesied that there would be another one to come. From where? From among you. Him shall you hear. These are the very words of Moses. And Stephen is telling them again, you know, I'm not a blasphemer. I actually believe in the promises of Moses, in the prophecy of Moses. And I believe that what Moses said has been fulfilled in Jesus. Yes. Jesus is the one whom we must hear. And his plans and his purposes for our lives is continually unfolding. But it's not just unfolding for our lives. It's unfolding in the world. As we look at world events now, I don't know what your eschatology is, but when we look at world events and we believe that Jesus will return, amen?
Amen.
We can see how the eternal purposes, the eternal plans of God is unfolding. It is unfolding. But as well as world events unfolding, God's specific plan and purpose for your life and my life continues to unfold. He doesn't just save us and say, okay, there it is, just sit down now. It's like, no, it's like layers. You know, we want to put off the old man, put on the new man. It's like God's just constantly taking off layers of the old man and putting on layers of the new man. That's what he wants to do in our lives. And so in closing, just a thought which we're all familiar with, a couple of verses of scripture which we're all familiar with. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God says, "For I know the thoughts and the plans and the purposes that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace." Who needs some peace today? Amen. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Not to dwell on the present and the past. You know, I'm moving forward to give you a future and a hope." He says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray." See, prayer is important. Calling upon the name of the Lord and praying to him. And he says, "And if you do these things, I will listen to you." Isn't it nice to know that the creator of all things says, you know, if you call upon me, if you pray to me, do you know what? I'm listening. That's comforting, isn't it? Yes. When you feel like you have a voice, but nobody hears what you're saying. You know, you could be saying things and talking to people, but they're just not hearing what you're saying. Is that a bit too deep? But God hears what you're saying. He knows the cry of your heart. If nobody else is hearing it, he hears it. "And I will listen to you personally. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." You see? It's that drawing unto me and I will draw unto you. It's like, come, seek me. And I, you know, I'm here, but come, seek me, innit? Check me out. I want to have relationship and fellowship with you. But it's like, I'm here, come, check me out. But we do our best to sort of like do everything apart from checking God out. Getting caught up with the week, getting caught up with chores, getting caught up with work, getting caught up with everything else apart from spending that time with the Lord, praying to the Lord, seeking his face. And I just want to encourage us, we're looking at this apologia, this defense of Stephen, that within it he's just, you know, he's, in my mind, he's just teaching us that the plan of God continues to unfold. You might think God's is finished with you. He's not. He's not finished with you. It's continually unfolding. And so we just give God thanks for that. We give God thanks that he has that plan, he has that purpose for our lives. He thinks these things towards us. That he's demonstrated it. It's just not words on a page. He intervened into humanity and demonstrated his love towards us by dying for us on the cross. And Father, we just want to give you thanks for that. That you're a good, good God. I mean, we've sung today that you're a good Father, Lord. That's who you are. That's who you are. You're not an aspect of goodness. You are good. You are goodness. You're not an aspect of love. You are love. You are love. And we can only thank you for that, Lord. And so, Lord, continue just to impress these things, these thoughts onto our hearts, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be good Bereans, to, go and study these things to see if they are so, to be convinced within our own hearts and minds, Lord, to be workmen who study to show ourselves approved unto you, Lord, that we need not be ashamed, but we're able to rightly divide the word of truth, Lord. That, Lord, we would draw unto you and be within your presence, Lord. So we just want to give you thanks again for today. Continue to be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.